8 here, we're ready to conclude this. Concluding observations on grace. Grace is the guiding principle and policy of God's plan. It is the starting and ending point of his economy and characterizes all his dealings with the human race. B, our number one priority, our most pressing responsibility is to grow in grace and knowledge, enabling us to love the Lord with all our heart, soul, and mind. 2 Peter 3:18 contains the command, grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And Matthew 22 deals with the number one priority of man, which is to love God. And effectively, you cannot love someone you do not know. I mean, that's just a pretty obvious basic fact, I think. And so, obviously, in order to more closely know God, we have to continue to pursue the doctrine doggedly over the years. And again, it's not an overnight operation. I wish it was. Wish I could tell you, hey, you come here for a week, a month, a year, I'll get you to maturity and everything will be great. It doesn't work that way. And like I said, it'd be nice if we all grew on the, what I like to call the maturity express. We all grow just like that. We're all constantly moving onwards and upwards, but unfortunately it looks more like this. But now the goal is still to get there. So, you know, people are going to take deviant paths sometimes. You have to recognize that. They're not going to grow in a straight line. It'd be nice if they did, but it doesn't happen that way. None of us do. And so you just have to recognize that, okay, I've got to be committed to this truth, that the Bible is the agent of phase two sanctification. Consistent study of it and all of that will ultimately work in the inner man, will strengthen me in the fight, and I'll be able to make the adjustments. See, while the adjustments to God's plan are made on, are based on the principles of grace, it is true that the maturity adjustment demands our cooperation with God's grace and the production of good works. Ephesians 2:10. This is the only aspect. Obviously, at phase one salvation, you had no input whatsoever. You just exercised faith in Jesus Christ in a split second of time, however long it took. You believed on him as your Savior. And that was, that's all it took, that. Phase 3 salvation, guess what? You're going to have no input into that. You'll either be dead or you'll be raptured. You'll be at Wendy's or whatever. But you'll be gone, and you won't have any input into it. It won't require anywhere. You won't have to jump to get off the planet. God will be able to transform your body instantaneously and miraculously. And this mortality will put on that which is immortal. And so you won't have any input into that. The only place we have input is in time. In terms of pursuing God's plan and the maturity adjustment. Ephesians 2:10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And again, the sole emphasis on divine good production, on SG3, is what we do. It's your works. That's what's going to be evaluated. Not your good thoughts, not your good intentions, your works. 1 Timothy 6:18 also. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works. That's where the true riches are. To be generous, ready to share. Hebrews 13:16. So, and do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. But let me tell you once again, if it doesn't hurt, if it doesn't cost you, it's not a sacrifice. It only qualifies as a sacrifice if it's something you don't want to do, something you don't want to part with, something in that nature. All things are not sacrifices. You can come in here every Sunday, and we do it on Wednesday too, when we take up the offering, and you give. But such giving is not sacrificial unless it costs you. If you can afford it and you're just doing what you can afford, that's not a sacrifice. That's not a sacrifice at all. So, again, sacrifices are exactly that. They are costly. James 1:22. But demonstrate yourselves to be doers of the word, and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. And once he goes away, guess what? He forgets. Oh, sorry, I read the wrong verse, verse 21. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, essentially a command to rebound, to make sure you're in fellowship. In humility, receive the word implanted, which is able to deliver your souls. James, in all these in chapter 2, I mean, he goes to great lengths to demonstrate, and of course, many people have, not the least of which was Martin Luther, have found real problems with James's theology because they say it's in conflict with Paul's. It's not. They're emphasizing certain things. James is emphasizing the necessity of phase 2 works with your faith. And he challenges believers by saying, show me your faith without your works. Okay, let me see your faith without works. You can't. It's impossible. It's invisible. I'll show you my faith by my works, by what I've done. And so it has to be seen in order to be believed, we might say, that you have, quote, faith in doctrine. Oh, I got a lot of faith in doctrine. Okay, where's your divine good production to show it? Because without that, your faith is just talk. That's all it is. And so the word demands production in all these verses here. D, this is known as justification by works. However, all divine good production will be rewarded with surpassing grace. Phase 2 is where you are proven righteous by your works, 1 Corinthians 15:58. How do we know Abraham was a righteous man? By his deeds. By the fact that he believed God and he readied himself to offer up his only son as a sacrifice, which of course was a type of what God the Father would do. How do we know Abraham was righteous? He showed us. We have a picture to see that he believed God. He had Isaac tied up on the altar with the knife poised to cut his throat. And God said, stop. But had we not have this reality in his life, how would we know if he believed God or not? But we see that he did. We see that he knew that Isaac was the heir. We see that he believed in the doctrine of resurrection by his very actions. That's cited in Hebrews there. That Abraham recognized God could raise him from the dead. And that's the doctrine that got him through that test. See, doctrine gets you through the tests, or it doesn't. 1 Corinthians 15:58, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. You have to keep that before you, the whole concept of the rewards, FSG3, that ultimately the victory is ours. Old Testament believers operated under the same principles of grace to make the adjustments to God, as illustrated by the lives of Abraham and David. Romans 4 deals with both the phase 1 and phase 2 applications of these men. And the fact that he cites Abraham and David to prove that the two most, what the Jews would probably call, the two most notable examples of Old Testament saints. How did they handle their lives? They operated by faith. That's Paul's whole argument here. What shall we say then? Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found. What did Abraham figure out? What did Abraham figure out? For if Abraham was justified by works. Now see, he's talking phase 1, where James is talking phase 2. You got to keep that separate, otherwise you'll come to very wrong conclusions. Abraham was justified by works, phase 2, not phase 1. And Paul uses him here as an example of phase 1 salvation. James uses him as an example of phase 2 doctrine. And there's a huge difference. But how is he justified by works? He says he has something to boast about, but not before God. How are you going to boast before God? For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And then he talks about David in verse 6. Just as David also speaks of the blessing upon the man to whom God reckons righteousness apart from works. Phase 1. This all Paul's talking about here is phase 1 only. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. And then he argues, is this blessing upon Jews only, the circumcised? Or does it come upon the uncircumcised? His argument is, faith was reckoned to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it reckoned? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? This was before the institution of circumcision was instituted. So Abraham believed God while he was an uncircumcised, we might say an uncircumcised Gentile. And Abraham had a relationship with God. No Jew would have argued with you on that one. Now, they might have argued the particulars of it, but they recognized Abraham was a great man before God. Every Jew knew that. They constantly were referring to Abraham as their father, both spiritually and physically. So, guess what? He received the sign of circumcision, verse 11, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised. Circumcision just pointed to his righteousness. It didn't give it to him. It was just a sign that said, hey, this guy has a unique relationship with God. And then the Jews, of course, distorted that into a whole system of legalism. Thou must be circumcised. So Old Testament believers operated under the same principles. You can also see Hebrews 11. All of Hebrews 11 is about how these people live by faith. That's what the whole of the chapter is about. These believers live by faith. They operated according to faith. They didn't get what they were promised. Abraham never owned one square inch of the promised land save a burial plot that he bought for Sarah. How much land did you acquire in phase two, Abraham?
None.
None. Why? Because he was looking for a city whose builder and maker was God. He was looking for something better than trying to get ahead in the here and now. Abraham was, and by all accounts, a very wealthy man. But he didn't spend his money acquiring things. Strangely enough, he wandered as a nomad in the land of promise. He wandered as an alien and a stranger in the land that was promised to him and his descendants, and never owned a bit of it. What does it say? Well, all of these, of course, all these believers, beginning with Abel, Enoch, Abraham, and Sarah, Moses, Joseph, Jacob, Isaac, even Moses' parents are examples of believers that lived by faith. You know, they hit him and kept him alive against the edict of the king because they believed in God, as it were. And Joshua, Israel, even Rahab the hooker. you're expecting all these other people, but then he throws in Rahab the harlot. You know, and for her faith, she gets rewarded by being in the line of Messiah. She's actually an ancestor of Jesus Christ, of all things. Now, isn't that ironic? That's not what the fundies would really like you have to, you know, they don't teach on this one much. The hooker became an ancestor of Messiah. Why? Because of faith. She didn't perish in Jericho. She was the only one out of that whole city that didn't get killed. Why? Faith. Absolutely. So God graced her out. See, you could be a hooker living in the midst of the most pagan society in the world, and if you're positive, God will get to you. And Rahab is a demonstration of that, that God's grace is not beyond anything, that there's no way to stop it. F, God's grace does not demand that temporal prosperity be the same for every believer, as illustrated by the extremes found in Hebrews 11, 32 through 40. And some people had very great phase two blessings as a part of their grace. They were at the top of their game. Solomon, believe you me, lived at a level of luxury that most of us can't even comprehend. He had complete and sole authority. Nobody could stop him. Nobody could say anything. He exercised complete authority over his kingdom with answering to no one but God. And lived, you know, had all the things that men think they want. I built myself great houses. I lived in the lap of luxury, he says. I was charitable. I built great parks so I could go out and please my senses aesthetically. I had many singers. I was entertained all the time. I would have rock bands come in and play for me anytime I felt like it. I drank the best wine. Chateau Lafite was nothing. I drank it like it was water. I had the best liquor. I had the best. I had more women than you can fantasize about. And most guys think, the dumb ones, which are most guys, I would think, oh, yeah, great, that's what I need, lots of women. That would make me happy. Good luck on that one. And guess what? So Solomon lived at the very top of it all. And then you have Jesus Christ, who died penniless and by all accounts a pauper, and crucified and treated as a criminal. So was Jesus a bad believer? I mean, that becomes the question. John the Baptist died in prison, you know, was beheaded. Beheaded as a part of a little game the king was playing with his daughter-in-law, who he was lusting after. Great. Is that how your phase two is going to end? Guess what? These men were great, whether people see it or not. Some of them lived in rocks and dens and caves of the earth, wandering in deserts, men of whom the world was not even worthy. That's who I aspire to be. That's what it's all about. And these all gained approval through their faith. Verse 39. God's grace was there. They exercised faith in it, and guess what? God approved of every one of them. That's what you want, God's approval. Gee, some have distorted into the grace into a formula that godliness produces temporal wealth. 1 Timothy 6:5. See, the idea, if I pursue doctrine, God's going to bless me in time and give me lots of money, a big house, a nice car, and a trophy wife. Well, is that what you're shooting for, really? And even if you get all those things, will you be happy? Do those things make people happy? No. Some of the most miserable people I know have more details than everybody else. And they're still miserable. They're not happy. Deep down, they're not. Because with great prosperity comes great worries. Guess what happens when you get a certain level of prosperity? You got to get an alarm. Because you got to have some way to protect your prosperity while you're not there to watch it. Guess what? What if people could live without all that? What if simplifying your life really is the way to go? What if people could just live life and enjoy it? No, that's too easy. We can't have that. Well, here's the distortion, and these were the teachers that Timothy was having to fight against. And constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. If you're pursuing doctrine because of what you think you're going to get out of it in time, you're on the wrong ship, buddy. You need to go somewhere else, because that's not what we're about. If you're doing this so you can have all that you want, and as I used to say, get all you can all you get, sit on a lid and burn the rest, you're in the wrong place. This isn't for you. This is not what we're about. This is not what I'm about. It's not what the Bible's about, in my opinion. People have it all. Guess what? They're miserable. They're unhappy. The more they get, the more they want. The more they want, the more they need. And I love that word need. Oh, I need thus and such. Well, if it isn't oxygen and food and a roof over your head, then you probably don't even really actually need it. But, and again, it's never good enough. Why buy the 60-inch TV? Why not get the 105-inch, which they'll make bigger later? And then your 105-inch TV will become obsolete. No matter how much technology you get, no matter how many details you get, you got to upgrade. You got to keep up with the Joneses. You got to keep moving on. I just like to laugh. I'm still laughing every time I look at Bill Gates. How many billions are enough? When does it become enough? It's never enough. I love that movie out of Wall Street. When is it enough? It's never enough. It's absolutely never enough. So again, if godliness, if you're in this for what you can get, if it's all about you and what you can accumulate and what you can achieve and all that, you're in the wrong place. You want the Titanic. Next ship down. However, the Word of God makes it clear that all believers, not all believers rather, enjoyed great wealth, perfect health, or other types of prosperity. Genesis 13:2 is an example of the fact that Abraham was ready to sacrifice temporal wealth in order to keep his integrity intact. Some things are more important than details. Some things are more important than wealth, and one of those things is integrity. Now Abram was very rich in livestock and in silver and in gold. Okay, well that's who I want to be. But Genesis 26:12-13, you have, you know, sort of these, some believers are extreme in prosperity. Here's Isaac. Now Isaac sowed in the land and reaped in the same year 100-fold, and the Lord blessed him. And the man became rich and continued to grow richer until he was very wealthy. I'm liking doctrine here. This is for me. I'm sensing it. Matthew 8:20. And again, the whole of, you know, Hebrews 11 there deals with this at great length, that not all believers had the same. And so you can't judge a believer by what they have or what they don't have. That's stupid. That's being superficial. Jesus said judge with righteous judgment if you're going to judge at all. Matthew 8:20. Jesus said to him, the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man doesn't have a pillow. Wow. That sounds extreme. No pillow? I even have a pillow. I even have a place to lay down at night. Nope, not Jesus. Lived as the creator of all that is. became flesh and dwelt among us, subject to all the limitations of humanity and more. And God's niche for him was not to come as a king that everybody worshipped and all of that, but as a lowly servant and the man that didn't have anything. And yet, ironically enough, he owns everything. That's the irony. 1 Corinthians 4:11. Actually, it begins in verse 9, the thought, I think God has exhibited us apostles last of all, as men condemned to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. That's the problem. If you're going to be a good communicator, you're going to be a target. You just better figure that out. In the angelic conflict, there's no way around that. It's going to happen. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are prudent in Christ. Paul's being ironical here. He's saying, you Corinthians think you got it all wired. You think you're on top of everything. You think you're smarter than your apostles. You're wrong, but that's what you think. You are prudent in Christ. We are weak, but you're strong. You are distinguished, but we are without honor. To this present hour, we are both hungry and thirsty and are poorly clothed and are roughly treated and are homeless. And we toil, working with our own hands. When we are reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure. When we are slandered, we try to conciliate. We have become as the scum of the world, the dregs of all things even till... Now, I'm not so keen on this doctrine. I'm not sure if this one's for me. But guess what? You never know what your phase two niche is going to entail. And if you go at it with the idea of I'm in it for what I can get out of it, you're going at it with the wrong idea. I don't know any other way to say it. That is the wrong idea. 2 Corinthians also 11:27, where Paul... Poor Paul, he was forced to defend himself. He didn't want to. He hated this aspect of the ministry. But he basically had to take up for the truth and justify that his way was right. Lucky him. He wasn't inclined to do it, but he had to do it because the Corinthians needed this. And that's what he tells them. He said, all this time you've been thinking that we're defending ourselves. It's not what we're doing. You think we're defensive. We're not defensive. What we're doing is trying to build you up spiritually. That is our goal. And if you lose sight of that as a communicator, you better get out of the ministry. That's what you're there for, is the people. 2 Corinthians 11:27, I have been in labor and hardship. The word labor is kapiao, or kapos actually is the noun. It has the idea of labor to the point of exhaustion. That he worked himself to death for these people. And that wasn't good enough either. Go figure. I have been in labor and hardship, through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold. Again, this, I don't know if this doctrine's for me. I like the thing with Abraham better. But those are extremes. And whatever your phase two niche entails, if you're not willing to humble yourself under the mighty hand of God and take what he gives, you are the one that's maladjusted, not God. And apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure upon me of concern for all the churches. Who is weak without me being weak? Who is led into sin without my intense concern? But if I have to boast, I'll boast about my weaknesses. I'll say, you know, look, this is what I'm all about. What are you all about? H, in spite of the distortion, certain passage clearly teach the principle that God rewards our faithfulness with various forms of temporal prosperity. I don't want you to go to an extreme here. God does bless people, which does not always consist of money or the details of life. Mark 10, 28 through 30. And so I want you to understand that God does bless people. Matter of fact, the Bible's pretty plain. Proverbs is pretty plain. The soul of the diligent is made fat. Fat is a symbol for prosperity, not literal fat. The soul of the diligent is prosperous. Why? Because he's diligent. He looks well to the ways that there's a command in there. Know well the condition of your flocks. The slack person that doesn't pay attention to the details, that doesn't make the sacrifices necessary to ensure a good life, guess what? They don't have a good life. They don't get blessed. God blesses hard work. The Bible makes no secret of that. God, you know, what's the Bible say about hard work? He's for it. Yeah, exactly. So we want you to have a balance here. You know, Matthew or Mark 10, 28 through 30, behold, we have left everything and followed you. Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house. In other words, you've had to relocate because of doctrine. You didn't want to necessarily, but you did it in order to keep your integrity intact. And guess what? God has to provide you that blessing. Another house, another place to live. Now you relocated for doctrine. Is your niche here better than it was when you got here? Everybody here can say yes, pretty much, I think. God blesses people. And guess what? It's hard to make decisions where you have to, you know, I've got to complete, like, you know, for me, it was difficult. Okay, I've got to uproot my family, move them 1,500. My wife was born and raised in Oklahoma. She'd never been out of the state till she met me. And I took her to this crazy place, Arkansas. You know, we lived high on the hog. But guess what? You know, we're going to move 1,500 miles across the country. When we got here, believe me, it was hard on both of us. But has God blessed us? Is this our home now? Are we comfortable? Yeah, I think so. Yeah, we're comfortable. God's blessed us. So, the one who's left house, or brothers, or sisters, or mother, you have to lose some of the closest relationships in the world because of doctrine. Or father, or children. Or farms, you have to give up a business. God wants you, because and keep your integrity intact, you've got to do another business. Because maybe the business you're in was shady, or shouldn't be doing it, or even if it wasn't, God just wanted you to have a change in your niche. Now, did you orient to that, acclimate to it? Or did you rebel against it and run kicking and screaming the opposite direction? Anybody who does this for my sake and for the gospel's sake, but that he shall receive 100 times as much now in the present age, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers, all the relationships that you lose because of your integrity and your loyalty to doctrine, God provides other believers to make those things up. And if you don't have good relationships with people, guess whose fault that is? Yours. The relationships in your life are as you make them. That's the reality of it. And if I made any mistake when I came here, it was being too nice. It was trying to hang out and rub shoulders with the sheep too much. I didn't keep enough of a separation. If I made any mistake, I'm not sure I made any mistake, but maybe I did. If I did, you know, but I'll have to answer for that. You won't. I will. And guess what? I found out, hey, you know, that doesn't always work. You can set the best example you want. And people, sometimes familiarity breeds contempt. And that's a fact. So guess what? I'll give you all these things back along with persecution. Well, no, I don't know. I'm not down with the persecution thing, Jesus. I just want all the blessings back. And in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are last shall be, many who are first shall be last, and the last first. And 1 Timothy 4:8 also. So you've got to be willing to accept whatever comes your way, whatever God deals out. There's a song on an album by Mark Knopfler called Sailing to Philadelphia. One of the lines on it, it's measured out by my own hand. The believer can't do that. You've got to let it be measured out by God's hand. You can measure it out by your own hand if you want, but you've got to humble yourself under the mighty hand of God and take what he gives. And that's a challenge to people, because in America, we're not used to the word no. You can't have it. What do we hear? If you can't afford to buy furniture, go to Aaron's, because you got it. You need it today. Hey, buy the bed today. You can sleep on it tonight. Look, my bed may be bad, but is one day really going to kill me? Do I have to have it tonight? But no, we're the microwave generation. I mean, like I said, it takes too much effort to put popcorn on the stove and pop it. We got microwave popcorn. I'm not against microwave popcorn. Or cats, as it's been alleged. Verse 8, for bodily discipline is profitable for a little while. That is not a good translation in the New American Standard. They missed the point of what the prepositional phrase means. Bodily exercise is profitable for a little while. And that little while is while you're alive. I don't care how good your exercise regimen is. When you die, it won't matter. Now, we say, hey, take care of yourself. Eat a good diet, get plenty of sleep, work out. Take care of yourself. We're not against that. But we recognize the temporal value of, you know, and for those of you who don't know, there was a guy here that lived in Sarasota. His name was James Fix. He wrote a book, and he was a big marathon runner, and tip-top peak of physical perfection, died at 30 years old. Sudden massive heart attack. So can you extend the length of your life by working out? I don't think you can. I don't think you can make your life longer, as they tell you on TV. Get this piece of exercise equipment. You need John Basedow. I mean, I just want to shoot my television when that comes on. I am so sick of this guy. Why? Because you need rock hard abs. That's what the Bible teaches. I know, because I know, you know, being a pastor with rock hard abs, that's important. Because I know when I get to the bema seat, that is going to be one of the things you're evaluated on, your abs. You know, you're going to have buns of steel. Do you really need buns of steel? Isn't that extreme? I got abs of flab and buns of gum. Guess what? I don't think I'm going to suffer at the bema seat because of that. So bodily exercise is profitable for a little while, but godliness is profitable for all times, is what it should read. Not all things. It's profitable for all times. Both now, since it holds promise for the present life. See, godliness is rewarded now at some levels by God. But it'll certainly be rewarded in the age to come, in the life to come. So, again, we want you to understand that God does promise certain things. We don't want you focusing on that, pursuing that. We want you to pursue God. Seek ye first the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, and God's righteousness. And all these other things will fall into place. But you know what? People aren't willing to humble themselves and let God fall them into place. They got to go get them. And that will get you into trouble. So I, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the supreme example of grace. One, he is the ultimate expression of God's grace toward the human race. John 1, all those verses there in John 1 about the Word. The Word is a title for the pre-incarnate Son of God. This is John's title for him. Why does he pick the term logos, the term word? He uses the Greek term logos, L-O-G-O-S. Well, what is a word? A word expresses a concept. A word is the way we communicate. Without words, you don't have sentences, you don't have language, you don't have communication. God wanted to communicate. He picked a word, the word, in fact. In the beginning was the Word. Verse 1. And the Word was with God, face to face with God, and the Word was God. So anyone who, and of course the Jehovah's Witnesses, they change this as they rewrite the Bible to suit their own purposes. And they say, well, you know, this really isn't God the Son, because they don't believe in the Trinity. So they got to throw this verse out or reword it or whatever to accommodate their theology. The beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In him, verse 4, was life. And the life was the light of men. Verses 9 through 11, there was the true light, which coming into the world illuminates every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. When God said, let there be light, God the Son created light. When God said, let there be thus and such, God the Son created it. He spoke the entire universe into existence, the Father, and the Son was the actual agent of creation. Somebody had to do it. And it wasn't really any problem for him, being omnipotent and all. It wasn't really any challenge at all. So the Word, he came into the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own people, i.e. the Jews. And those who were his own people did not even receive him. So that's the joy of extending grace. People reject it. And the Word became flesh and dwelled among us. And we beheld his glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And those two things have to coexist, by the way, grace and truth. Grace and righteousness have to coexist. They coexist in the essence of God, and we have to learn how to have them coexist in our lives. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. Two, he manifested his total orientation to grace, as seen in A, the willingness of God the Son to endure the limitations of humanity during his time of the incarnation under the kenosis. 2 Corinthians 8:9. So, what this means is, fancy terms, kenosis comes from the Greek verb kenao, means to empty, to pour out. He emptied himself. In what way? Well, the kenosis is the idea that he limited himself with the divine attributes that he possessed. As God the Son, he was still God. He was God in every way. That means he was omniscient, he was omnipotent, he was omnipresent, he was righteous, he was just, he was sovereign, he was the king of the universe, he was in, eternal life, he was immutable, he was veracity, he's all those things. And he's still all those things. But, I mean, he was all those things. Now he's human. Now the change came about. 2 Corinthians 8:9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is why we quote this every Bible class, or not everyone, but before we have an offering. This is the verse we cite. Why? Because grace giving should be about grace. So we cite a verse about grace. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, his riches refer to his absolute deity, the fact that he possessed every aspect of deity. In the humanity of Jesus, he was no less God because he was man, no less man because he was God. That though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor. What does that mean? He limited the display and the use of his own attributes. They're his. Can't he do with them what he wants? No. Not under the incarnation, he can't. That was the challenge by Satan. If you're the Son of God, make these stones into bread. Because he knew he was hungry. Use your deity to benefit your humanity. That was part of the game rules. Jesus couldn't do that. He could use his deity, he could tap into his deity to benefit others. He could not use it to benefit himself. And so he never did. He never tapped into his deity. But he showed, say, on the Mount of Transfiguration there, when he turned into bright light and glowed in front of them, he showed, you know, hey, look. And they still didn't get that he was God. I mean, I don't know. If I could start glowing with white light and, you know, dazzle you, you'd have to say, well, there's something different about him. You know, did he get hit with radiation? Is he like the Hulk? What's going to happen? You know. But when they saw this, and of course, Peter, they didn't get it. You know, they all fall face down to the ground. And then Peter said, well, it's good for us to be here. You know, I should build tabernacles. Let's start a building project, Lord. Shut up, Peter. He demonstrated, and he showed, you know, from time to time, and then certainly that time, he pulled back the wraps and showed them underneath the deity that was there all along. And they still didn't get it. Now go figure. You think, well, surely they'd get it then. Nope. So he became poor. He never benefited himself. That's why I said, the foxes have dens, the birds have nests, the Son of Man doesn't even have a pillow. Well, couldn't he have made a pillow? He's omnipotent, for goodness sake. I mean, a nice goose down pillow. But he couldn't benefit himself. And also the key passage, Philippians 2, 5, and 6, that through his poverty you might become rich, as he humbled himself and fulfilled the plan of God for his life, which involved, of course, dying for sins and all that. This is what sets us up for grace blessing. And it was all because of his work, not because of us. We didn't do anything. Philippians 2, 5, and 6, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Who? Although he existed in the form of God, pre-incarnate deity, did not regard equality with God as something he had to hold on to. He was willing to take a lower place. That's the problem with people. They're not humble. They're not willing to take a lower place. They're not willing to say they're wrong. They're not willing to apologize. That's not the attitude Jesus Christ had. And that's what he's talking about here. Although he existed in the form of God, he didn't say, hey, I've got to maintain my position at all costs. He had just the opposite attitude. God, if it advances your plan, whatever I have to do, I'll do it. Whatever it takes. That used to be the attitude. That's got to be the attitude. Whatever it takes. But emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant. When he showed up on the earth, did he show up as a king and demand royal treatment? Did he, you know, show up as a governor or a prince or any of these things? No. He was raised in a carpenter shop last time I checked. Did he ever get splinters? I'll bet he did. If you work with wood long enough, you're going to get splinters. So was he able, you know, when he got a splinter, could he use his deity to just pull it out and heal it? No. He had to get tweezers and pull it out just like everybody else did. And he could take no shortcuts in his humanity. It says in there in one of the passages in the Gospels, he grew in wisdom and stature. He showed up as a baby in a manger. He had to become self-conscious just like we did when we were born into the world. Yeah, I mean, when you were born, what do you remember about it? You were there. Well, you don't remember much, do you? Why? Because you weren't self-conscious at that point. People say, oh, I remember being born. You're a liar. You weren't even self-conscious. You didn't even know what was going on. But, and so he could take no shortcuts. He had to learn doctrine from the study of the Scripture, just like you and I have to learn it. And so we see his grace demonstrated B, the humility of his humanity. That we see in his deity is his deity would say, I don't have to be God. I'll lay that aside if it's necessary. As he relied on the Father for guidance and refused to act on his own accord or in his own interest. John 4:32-34. And this was, again, part of the ground rules of the incarnation. So, and he told them in the garden, he said, don't you think, put your sword away, don't you think I could just call the Father and I could have a legion of angels here and nothing flat? And then one angel killed like 185,000 men in the Old Testament, and it wasn't really a problem for him. So what could a legion of angels do? He could have spoke his enemies dead, but he didn't do it. He submitted to all the things they put on him. Humbly took it and said, this is God's will for my life, and I'm going to accept it. 4:32, but he said to them, I have food to eat that you don't know about. Because they were telling, you know, it's time to eat, and you're hungry, you know, blah, blah, blah. And he's telling them, no, here's what sustains me. It's not physical food that sustains me. The disciples were saying to one another, no one brought him anything to eat, did he? And Jesus said, my food, what sustains me, my strength, my nourishment, comes from doing the will of him who sent me and accomplishing his work. And 5:17-19, and he answered them, my Father is working until now, and I myself am working. For this cause, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, which was bad enough, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. They understood his claims. See, this modern-day revisionist history, that Jesus didn't think he was God, he was misguided, or blah, blah, blah. His enemies understood what he was saying. They understood his claims, even if his disciples didn't. Jesus, therefore, said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing by himself, unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son does in like manner. And also 7:14-18. Jesus went up and began teaching, and the Jews were marveling, saying, how has this man become learned, having never been educated? I mean, as it were, Jesus just had a GED, we might say. And he's teaching them this marvelous form of doctrine. And he's very sophisticated in his understanding of it, and he teaches in such a way as to command attention. And all of that. Where does that all come from? Well, that's God working in his life, frankly. My teaching is not mine, but him who sent me. If any man is willing to do his will, he will know about the teaching. See, that becomes the issue. The teaching is judged by your willingness to do the will of God. If you're not willing to do the will of God, you're going to have all kinds of problems. And then people had all kinds of problems with Jesus' teaching. Why? Because they weren't willing to do the will of God. And so they came into conflict with him. They were living in it for what they could get out of it. Jesus was teaching just the opposite. He shall know about the teaching, whether it is from God or whether I speak from myself. See his view of himself and his service to others, Matthew 11:29. One of the things you see about Jesus was that he was, as by his own, you know, if you have to say you're humble, are you humble? Well, Jesus said he was humble. Was he lying? Was he making it up? Was he really humble? See, saying you're humble doesn't make you arrogant. That's the traditional human viewpoint. If you say you're humble, you must be arrogant. Who said? Where'd you learn that at? Jesus said he was humble. Is he arrogant? No, he was humble. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Also 28. The thought begins in verse 25. You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It will not be so among you. But whoever wishes to be great among you shall be your servant. Who wishes to be first will be last. If you're going to want to be first, you need to be the slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. John 13, also 4 and 5, we see here in an object lesson, once again, that the disciples did not understand. He rose from supper and laid aside his garments. Taking a towel, he girded himself about, and he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. And he demonstrates his humility in an overt fashion by serving these people. Because they were all, and what's the background is to this that you don't know from John. John doesn't record it, but if you study the synoptics, the parallel passages with this, the disciples had just come into the room arguing about which one of them was the greatest. And they're sitting there fussing back and forth about, hey, I'm great. No, I'm great. No, I'm greater than you are. No, I'm greater than you are. And they were busy making their point. They were making their case. And Jesus just gets up and goes about and does what none of them were humble enough to do. And he just goes about and does it. And he tells them, he said, you know, this idea that, you know, one of the things somebody said was, well, Jesus always had an answer at all times. Well, guess what? He did. But that didn't mean they understood it. He tells them straight out, what I am doing now, you don't get. You don't understand. But you might figure it out later. And they finally did. See, it wasn't about washing feet. It was not only an exercise in humility, it was teaching the cleansing that comes through rebound. And it was teaching the reality of phase two forgiveness when you confess your sins. And the reality that, by the way, you have to forgive others. That's what's taught in this. D, his teaching was characterized by this reality, Luke 4:22, as it talks about the nature of his teaching. And it's ironic, because some people read this verse and they say, well, see, Jesus was meek and mild and blah, blah, blah. And they were all speaking well of him, wondering at the gracious words which were falling from his lips. And they were saying, is this not Joseph's son? They were all thinking well of him until he talked. And Jesus said, no doubt you will quote me this proverb, physician, heal yourself. Whatever we heard was done at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well. And he keeps talking, poor stupid Jesus. In verse 28, and in the synagogue they were all filled with rage. Wait a minute, I thought they were thinking how gracious he was. Yeah, all it did was make him mad. And they rose up to cast him out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill. They were going to throw him off a cliff. So, yes, his teaching was epitomized by grace, but there's other verses that say his teaching was epitomized by authority. He speaks as one as authority, not as the scribes and the Pharisees. Well, Jay, his entire first advent epitomizes grace orientation under the hypostatic union and forms the example for grace giving. That is what we saw in the verse we quote, and we've seen it in 2 Corinthians. K, the last book of the verse of Revelation, which completed the canon of Scripture, emphasizes the issue of grace. The very last word we have in the Bible, the grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all. Amen. So be it. This is God's plan. L, rejection of God's grace always results in judgment. However, God's grace always precedes his judgment. Matthew 21, 32 through 43. So God graces people out, and guess what? If they don't avail themselves of it, if they reject it, grace rejected becomes judgment. It's just the reality of it. I'd be lying if I taught you otherwise. Verse 32, John came to you, as he tells him, and this really makes him happy. Truly I say to you that the tax gatherers and the hookers will get into heaven for you. What? The tax gatherers were the most despised class in Israel. Hookers weren't looked on too good either, if you understand, just as they're not today, and rightly so. But if there's positive volition there, as there was, one of the Marys, of course, had seven demons cast out of her. And she was a woman of low repute. And then you talk about a scandal. You know, some hooker comes into Bible class and starts washing my feet with her hair. That's what happened to Jesus. You know, I'm not saying I'm Jesus, I'm just saying, but that would be the big scandal. The pastor engaged in this. Everybody would assume the worst. Everybody. And he said, you know, look, these people are going to beat you because they're positive. And you're not. And your perceived righteousness and all your standards aren't going to get you into God's kingdom. And you better recognize this. And John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. Jesus, you judgmental so-and-so. But the tax gatherers and the hookers did believe him. Uh-oh. And you, seeing this, did not even feel remorse afterward so as to believe him. And so then he basically tells them a parable about a landowner. There was a landowner. The landowner in the parable is God, who planted a vineyard and put a wall around it. That's the nation Israel, established at by God as they came out from the Exodus of Egypt and then eventually got to Canaan. And rented it out to vine growers, the Jews, and went on a journey, as it were. Obviously, God never, you know, this is where the parable breaks down. God doesn't go anywhere. God is everywhere. But for all intents and purposes, God brought them out of Egypt. They saw the hand of God. They saw his operations. They saw the miracles. And then God, as it were, things quiet down after that. You don't hear a lot of miracles and all of that. And God established the nation and, as it were, then stepped back, we might say. Not in the sense that the deists tend to think, that God just created the world and stepped back, but in the parable here. And when the harvest time approached, he sent his slaves to the vine growers to receive his produce. And the vine growers took his slaves and beat one and killed another and stoned a third. Again, he sent another group of slaves larger than the first. And they did the same thing to them. These are the prophets who were sent to the nation and all. And the production, of course, is divine good. They're not producing it. They're not applying God's word. But afterward, he sent his son to them, saying they will respect him. This is the first advent. This is Jesus Christ himself. And when the vine growers saw the son, they said among themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance." And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to these vine growers? And then this is the stupidity of negative volition. They answer the question. And they said to him, "He will bring those wretches to a wretched inn. And he will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds at the proper season." And verse 45, when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they understood he was speaking about them. Oops. That doesn't make them happy, of course. Now they're going to kill him. So again, they had the opportunity to adjust. The Jews did. They didn't take it. Judgment came. Finally, the ultimate judgment, 70 AD. When he sent the nation into exile, destroyed them, wiped out the capital, and crushed them. And Israel was no mas. Until 1948, through the Balfour Declaration, they were reestablished as a nation, and they now have a homeland, which the Palestinians are, you know, doing their best to wreck. Because they're good guys deep down. Not. But they got an argument with God. That land was given to Abraham and his descendants. Their argument is, well, we're descendants of Abraham through Esau. Yeah, but Esau wasn't the heir. Through Isaac, your heir, your descendants will be named. And they reject the Bible. Well, you better have a Koran if you're going to reject the Bible. You need to have some kind of religious writing to follow. And so we see them fulfilling exactly what the Bible says about them. They are wild asses of men. That was what he said about their ancestor. And they're not going to get along with anybody. That was the prophecy. And that land belongs to the Jews, and any attempt to do otherwise, you're fighting against God. But that's the nature of people. They don't mind. 23, verses 34 through 39. Therefore, behold, I am sending you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify. Some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city. And upon you may fall the blood of the righteous, may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on the earth. See, certain generations get it in the neck. There was a particular generation, that one that was alive at the time of Jesus, that went into 70 AD, and they got it in the neck. And it was payback for all the generations of persecution and all of that, and all the grace they rejected. God graced them out. He sent them communicators. That's not good enough. And they rejected it. And so, it was, you know, basically, guess what? Then somebody's going to pay the piper at some point. And truly, I say to you, verse 36, all these things will come upon this generation. And guess what's going to come on our generation? All the doctrine and all the grace that our nation has rejected. And all the rejection of the divine viewpoint. All the liberal theology. All the embracing of deviant lifestyles. Somebody's going to pay the piper someday. And that's going to come. Acts 7, 51 through 53. In Stephen's great speech, which is a master stroke of speech writing. I mean, the president should have somebody that could logic and as well as Stephen did. Acts 7:51 through 53. You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart. Stiff neck is a symbol for negative volition. The neck is used in Scripture as the ground is, as a symbol for volition. The stiff-necked person. Very often when people tell you, you know, I got a problem, my neck is stiff. I can't turn my head. What do you think that might be symbolizing? Some area in your life probably that God's not too pleased with. I'm not saying everybody that gets a stiff neck, it's always divine discipline, but this term is used for a reason. An uncircumcised in heart deals with the fact that this was the ultimate insult he could slap at them because they prided themselves on the circumcision of their penis. Guess what? That's not really what the ritual is about. The ritual is designed to portray something greater. Uncircumcised in heart. The heart symbolizes the real them, the current them, who they are. And ears. I mean, if you get the picture, they've got a foreskin over their heart and their ears, and they can't hear. That would make it tough, I guess. You are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. You who received the law as ordained by angels and yet did not keep it. And guess what? He says God is going to lower the boom on you. Well, this was met with, you know, well, thank you, Stephen, for telling us. We appreciate it. No, they killed him on the spot. They weren't too pleased with all of this. So, again, the nature of God's grace is that it always precedes judgment, but if grace is rejected, it results in judgment. And we're not going to get to the doctrine of peace today, so we will take up that on Wednesday. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying your word. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.